Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4? We're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. So this evening we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke, and we come to this account of his ministry in Capernaum. Capernaum was a small town in the upper northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 2 miles where the Jordan enters the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, we are told, went down to Capernaum. You would expect it to say that he went up to Capernaum, but Nazareth was 1,200 feet above sea level, and Capernaum was 686 feet below sea level. So you went up to Nazareth, and you went down to Capernaum. Now again in verse 31, just as he did at Nazareth, Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and was invited to preach. After the service, he returned to Simon's home, and then after sunset, he was kept busy with people traveling to him for healing. Now from these verses, I want you to notice three things about our Lord's ministry. First of all, I want you to notice the authority in his ministry. Taking the passage as a whole, we see that Jesus displayed remarkable authority, authority in teaching, authority over evil, and authority over sickness. We might say authority in doctrine, demons, and over disease. Notice, first of all, authority in his teaching. Look at verses 31 and 32. And he went down to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. We're told that when the citizens of Capernaum heard our Lord preach, they were astonished because his word possessed authority. Mark, in the parallel passage, gives us a fuller explanation, because he had taught them with one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law. He was different. He was unusual. He wasn't like the usual rabbis that they heard. He taught plainly but said nothing. Jesus, on the other hand, spoke in language they could understand, and he spoke with confidence and conviction. He believed what he was saying. The rabbis were largely in bondage to quotation marks. Their big objective was to quote sources from the past. In fact, one of them, boasting in the Talmud, that's the Jewish writing, says, "I have never said anything original. I have only quoted the teachers that I've heard in the past. So they would say, Rabbi Hillel said this, Rabbi Gamaliel said this. It was second-hand theology, petty, legalistic, joyless, uninteresting, weightless. It was in complete contrast to Jesus, who was lively, potent, and authoritative. The rabbis discussed the Word of God, they reasoned from the Word of God, they debated the Word of God, but Jesus preached the Word of God. He was clear, he was forthright, he was passionate. The rabbis were often evasive and rambled on about nothing. It's like the person who came to church and left after the preaching and said, it was a great service, great sermon, I didn't understand a word of it. But Jesus knew the message that he delivered was from God, and he delivered it as from God. Now, the same is true today. Let me give you a quotation from a contemporary sermon of a liberal. Okay, listen to this gem. Insofar as an eschatological epiphany of Christ can occur only in conjunction with the realization and total experience of the kinetic process of self-negation, we should expect that epiphany to occur in the heart of darkness. Did you get that? Absolutely thrilling, isn't it? Gobbledygook. People can't understand it, and I think that's the intention, that people don't understand what's being said. It means nothing. Jesus taught plainly. Even the children could understand. It's a bit like the 10-year-old girl who said to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at the door after he came back from holidays, I'm glad to see you back because I can't understand anyone else that preaches. And if you've read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you will know that it's not shallow stuff that he's dealing with. Well, that was Jesus. He taught profoundly, but he taught simply. He had authority in preaching. Secondly, he had authority over evil. Look at verses 33 to 35. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out in a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, What is this word? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. Now, mountains of material have been written about demon possession in the New Testament. Some equate it with mental illness. Others equate it with epilepsy. And they argue since Jesus and his contemporaries didn't know what psychiatric illness was and epilepsy was, that they just put it down to demon possession. And the reason they argue like that is because these symptoms are not in evidence outside the New Testament, except in the realm of mental illness. Well, I think when it comes to demon possession within the New Testament, there are two things that we need to understand. First of all, that there was a flurry of demonic activity during the ministry of Jesus, to greet the ministry of Jesus, that the devil was at the height of his activity to greet the Messiah as he came into the world. I think that's important. The second thing is that you have got to understand that something momentous happened to Satan's power through the life and death of Jesus. In Luke 10, when the 72 that Jesus sent out returned and were amazed at the miraculous powers that they displayed, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. John tells us that the prince of this world has been cast out. Not to be too controversial, but in Revelation 20, we're told that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So it's not strange that we don't see this kind of phenomena in our world today. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 15, Jesus has disarmed the powers by triumphing over them at the cross. Now, I'm sure demon possession exists in some form today, but not certainly to the same degree and to the same extent as it did during the ministry of Jesus. But what I want you to notice is that Jesus had authority over these evil spirits. Verse 35, Jesus says, "Be silent and come out of him." And we're told that when the demon did come out of him, he did the man no harm. So Satan comes in the person of this man. Jesus casts out this demon. He protects the man from injuring himself, because remember, that's the great intention of the demons, to cause the destruction of the flesh before the salvation of the soul. So when Jesus casts out the legion of demons, remember how they go into a herd of mindless pigs and immediately accomplish their aim, and they rush down over the cliff and are destroyed. So this demon comes out, and he does the man no harm. Even the forces of evil were subject to him. Look at verse 36. "And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him.'" He had authority over the world of demons. He had authority over demons, he had authority in his teaching, and he had authority with disease. Look at verses 38 and 39. "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. After the service in the synagogue, which normally ended about midday, the folks would retire for the midday meal, which was served around 12. So Jesus was invited to this soon-to-be disciple, Simon's home, for a meal. Now Simon, of course, became Peter, who, according to the Roman Catholic Church, became the first pope. But notice, he has a mother-in-law. So obviously he was married to have a mother-in-law. You wouldn't have a mother-in-law unless you were married. And my goodness, you wouldn't want a mother-in-law unless you were married. Now Luke, as you know, was a doctor, and he uses a technical term here. He tells us he had a high fever, or a great fever. She was sweating profusely. She was delirious. She was writhing and shaking in the bed, and days before antibiotics, she was in real danger of losing her life. But look at verse 39. "And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her." His healing was instantaneous and complete. He had authority over sickness. He ordered the sickness to leave, just as he ordered the demon to leave, and it left. Again, after sunset, when people were no longer bound by the travel restrictions of the Sabbath, people came from all over to be healed by him. Verses 40 and 41. "Now when the sun was setting, any who were sick and with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God,' but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak." Just as he rebuked the fever then, he rebukes these demons. These are amazing demonstrations of the power of Jesus. He has authority in his teaching over evil spirits, and with sickness in doctrine over demons and disease, the authority in his ministry. The second thing I want you to notice are the priorities of his ministry. Life is often a question of priorities. We have to decide what's important and what comes first. And just as sometimes the choice is not between good and evil, but between evil or greater evil, so sometimes the choice is between good and greater good. Now, Jesus in Capernaum was in a flurry of healing activity. People were coming to him. As verse 40 says, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. But I would like to suggest to you that the healing ministry of Jesus was not the priority of his ministry. I would like to suggest to you that there were three other priorities that came before healing. And the first one is prayer. Look at verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place, and the people sought him. Now, it's Mark that tells us in Mark 1:35 why he went to that solitary place. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus withdrew from the place of popularity, from the place of success, from the place of healing where all these people are being healed to pray. It seems the flood of the sick dried up in the evening. Jesus must have been exhausted, but at daybreak, when the sick started to arrive, Jesus wasn't there. He had withdrawn to pray. Can you imagine the disappointment? Early the next morning, a crowd begins to gather at Peter's house. I've brought my sick father. I've brought my blind mother. My dying daughter is here. Where's the master? Well, he's sleeping, you know. He was healing late into the night. The crowd maybe gets a little bit impatient. And Simon Peter goes into the room where Jesus was sleeping. And he's not there. He's gone. Why did he leave? There's this great work of healing to be done. Mark tells us that it was Simon who goes to look for him, Simon Peter, and he says, everyone is looking for you. Jesus left the place of healing, the place of exorcism, the place of success, not because he lacked compassion, not because the healing power had gone. He left to pray. That prayer was his priority in his life and ministry. And if it was a priority in the life and ministry of Jesus, it ought to be a priority in our lives. Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish divine, says, prayer does not enable us to do a greater work for God. Prayer is the greater work for God. It's the greatest work that we can do. It's the greatest work we can engage in. And yet, how we struggle to get ourselves into the place of prayer. What various hindrances we meet when coming to the mercy seat. Sometimes our lives are so weak and our spiritual lives are so fragile and we stagger from crisis to crisis. Could it be that the reason why we stagger and the reason why we stumble is found in the rebuke of James, you have not because you ask not. We need to pray. If Jesus prayed, we need to pray. So here he leaves this place of tremendous success in this healing and casting out demons. He leaves that place in order that he might pray. Secondly, his second priority was preaching. Did you notice verses 42 and 43? And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place, we know, to pray. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. Come back, they say. Verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. Healing was important, but it wasn't a priority. His priority was preaching the good news. He says, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. Because I must preach the good news of the kingdom. Jesus left the place of healing, the place of exorcism, the place of success, that he might give himself to preaching. He had a greater goal, a greater priority. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is the invisible rule of God. It's that kingdom to which every true Christian belongs. And it's that kingdom that you enter by faith. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see that kingdom. Never mind enter that kingdom. That's the kingdom. And that was the priority. He needed to preach the gospel. He needed to preach the good news of the kingdom. He needed to tell people that there's a way to be reconciled to God. There's a way to be saved. There's a way to enter the kingdom. And he left healing. He left exorcism. He left success that he might go and preach. His priority was preaching. I was talking to a girl who just qualified as a GP, and I was comparing it then to the stresses of the ministry, and she said to me, you know, but if you preach a bad sermon, it's just a bad sermon. She says, if I make a misdiagnosis, people die. And I, tongue-in-cheek, said to her, if I preach badly, people go to hell. It's eternal issues. And that, of course, was what led Martin Lloyd-Jones to give up this career at the age of 26, the assistant to the king's physician, and go and pastor this little mission church in South Wales that he might preach. And it made headline news. This doctor with this great prospect of this influential career before him gave it up that he might be a preacher of the gospel. And he said to Sir Thomas Horder, the king's physician, to heal bodies is one thing, but to save souls is another. And in spite of the prospect of that brilliant career, he said, to me, the work of preaching is the highest and greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can be called. That sentiment would have been echoed by Jesus. Preaching was his priority. He left a healing ministry that he might preach the good news. So the priorities of his ministry, prayer, preaching, and then pleasing the Father. Look at the end of verse 43. For I was sent for this purpose. Jesus was very conscious that he was working to the Father's timetable and that he was fulfilling the Father's will. It was his great goal in life to please the Father. And if the Father said go, he went. And if the Father said come, he came. He repeatedly says throughout his ministry, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. All of his life was lived under this great objective, this great raison d'etre, that he might please the Father. He was working to the Father's timetable. And that's why in verses 34 and 35 and verse 41, when the demons announce who he is, Jesus rebukes them. Oh, you're not setting the agenda, he says. You're not revealing my identity. It's the Father's plan. It's the Father's purpose. It's the Father's timetable that I'm working to. Do you see the priorities of his ministry? To pray, to preach, and to please God. So the authority in his ministry, the priorities of his ministry, I think that's very significant. Jesus left in order to do. The third thing I want you to notice is the response to his ministry. It's interesting that the response that was generated by his ministry in Capernaum was mixed. The first, you see, astonishment. You see that in verse 32. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. The Greek word for astonished or amazed is a strong word. It means to strike with panic or shock. The Authorized Version translates it astonished out of their senses. They were astonished. He bowled them over with his teaching. You see that again in verse 36. And they were all amazed and said to one another. You see it in verse 42. And they would have kept him from leaving them. His teaching and his miracles made a massive impression upon them, but not an eternal and spiritual impression. Turn back with me just to Matthew 11 and verse 23. Matthew 11 and verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than you. So Jesus says, if all these miracles, this healing into the night, this casting out of demons, if all these things had been done in Sodom, which was struck with the judgment of God, they would have repented. But it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. Why? Because the miracles, the exorcisms, made no impression upon them whatsoever. Sometimes we think, you see, if there was a miracle, if somebody could get out of a wheelchair and walk, if somebody could be healed, then people would believe. That's not the case. These miracles were done in Capernaum, and they refuse to believe. And there are many people like them who hear the gospel gladly, who know the gospel thoroughly, but they don't embrace the gospel personally. Christ is not in their hearts. They hear it with amazement, but that's all they do. They hear it with amazement. The second thing is opposition. You see that in verses 33 and 34. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, and so on. Now, let's ask a question. Why would a demon-possessed man attend a worship service? Why would he come? Well, the only reason he would come is to disrupt that service. Isn't it? That word, ha, is a word that contains contempt. It's an abusive term. Literally, what have you in common with us? He announces the identity of Jesus in order that the mission of Jesus might be undermined. You find the same thing in verse 41. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. That was the intention. William Henriksen, the commentator, says the devil never misses a service. He's here. He's here. He's moving from seat to seat. You know that sleepiness that you feel? Not just from the youth weekend. It's from the devil. It's from the devil. Do you know when the parable of the sower and the birds of the air come and eat up the seed? Who are the birds of the air? Well, it's Satan. He comes and he snatches away the seed that was sown. And he's here tonight and he's going from heart to heart, from life to life. And he's trying to snatch away that seed, because the last thing he wants you to do is to respond and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter that kingdom. The last thing he wants. And every time the word of God is preached, Satan is there in opposition, trying to cause disruption. So you have this astonishment, opposition, and then thirdly, service. Go back to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in verse 39. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever and had left her. Notice this. And immediately she rose. Immediately she rose and began to serve him. Now, as I've said, this was a high fever, but the healing is instantaneous. One second she's lying flat out on the bed with a fever. The next she's making lunch. Now, you know that when a fever has left someone, it takes a long time. Although the fever is gone, it takes a long time for the energy to return. Simple things like brushing your teeth can seem like climbing Mount Everest. But she is restored in a moment to full health, and she's making a meal. She began to wait on them. And that's a wonderful illustration of the gospel. When Christ heals a person spiritually, when he comes into their life, when he conquers their hearts, when he brings them to the feet of Jesus, when they put their trust in Jesus, the evidence of that is this desire to serve and to yield one's life to the service of the Master from whom the healing came. Remember in Psalm 116, you have the psalmist with this near-death experience, and God mercifully delivers him. And he says, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? And he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vow to the Lord in the presence of all his people. I will worship at his temple. I will serve him with my life. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And it's that surrendered life, that life of service, that is the chief indicator that a person has received mercy and life from Jesus. Repentance and faith, repenting and believing the gospel, is manifested in a desire to serve him. The response to Jesus' ministry, you have this astonishment by the people, an astonishment that made no significant eternal difference to their lives. Just astonishment. Opposition. The demons were there. The devil was there to oppose his work. But service. This mother-in-law. Mother-in-laws get a bad name, but this mother-in-law gets up and serves the Master. Amen.